To begin with, I've just mentioned a story. I think it was myself and Tyler a couple of years back were walking down Beaumont Street, and we came across a couple of Christians who were standing on the street handing out tracts and chatting to people on the street. And anyway, so they kind of flagged us down as we walked by, and one of them sort of jammed this bit of paper in my hand. He said, "Here, pray this prayer." And I said, "Yeah, I'm all right." And he went, "No, pray it." I said, "Actually, I'm a Christian." He said, yeah, that's fine. Just pray the prayer." I said, "Look, and I'm a pastor." And he goes, "Just pray it." And then the guy that he was with kind of grabbed him and sort of shuffled him aside a little bit. And we kept walking. Now, I've got a few big problems with this. The first one is you can't just say the words on a bit of paper and end up saved. Right? You must understand sin, salvation, lordship of Christ. You can't just say, like, that's kind of like a magical, superstitious way of trying to bring people to Christ. These guys were Pentecostal, but in a sense, it reminds me of Roman Catholicism, which sees power in sacraments, right? There's power in the thing itself. And so these are like magical words that have power all of their own, which is just not biblically true. And so I was, kind of annoyed about it as I walked off. I'm like, what do you actually think you're achieving in doing that? And then also it frustrated me that this guy, the way he kept pushing, the way he didn't actually care how I really responded, reeks of scalping, basically. The fact that you can turn up to church the next day and say to everybody, "I led 5 people to Jesus last night." Regardless whether you did or didn't, at least you get to kind of tick a box which says, "Hey, I led all of these people to Jesus." And again, what annoys me about that is, I didn't know who I was. They didn't know what I was going through in my life. They didn't know what I was experiencing in my life. They didn't know what I was going to do afterwards. It was all about just being able to tick a box to kind of say that we've successfully had a great night last night on Beaumont Street. Now, we do believe that Jesus is the only hope of salvation. But we share the gospel because we are filled with the love of Christ. Because we care enough about people to proclaim to them the good news. We are interested in the person themselves. And we see this again and again in the scripture. We have the picture of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, over the lives in there that hadn't responded to his coming. We have Paul sharing his very life with the Thessalonians. And then we've got the testimony of Christians throughout history, Christians who started free education, Christians who started charities, free hospital care, democracies, all started by Christians out of their love of people made in the image of God, who care about people, genuinely concerned about people. We see that in the Christian life. Anyone here seen that movie, Hacksaw Ridge? Yeah, based on a true story, Mel Gibson movie, true story of a Christian who went to World War II unarmed, refused to carry a rifle. He was a pacifist because of his Christian faith and risked his life countless times to save men from his battalion, from his division, that had previously given him a hard time. He won the American Congressional Medal of Honor from just running onto an honorable battlefield, picking men up and carrying him out again without a gun, and saved, it was like 70-something people, I think, purely out of love and care for them. The love of Christ made real in someone's life. A deep concern for people, whether or not they respond to you or not. Whether or not they've received your message or not. Whether or not they care about you or not. Deep love and concern. Historically, the big kind of evangelistic tool used to be someone like Billy Graham coming to town. Doesn't seem to be as effective nowadays. But what we sometimes miss is even when someone like Billy Graham came to town, what those things were built upon were people, Christians, inviting their non-Christian friends, bringing them to the event, caring for them, mentoring them, discipling them afterwards. It was still built on relationship, still built upon Christians reaching out and loving their neighbor. Now, I've brought some friends to this church before as well, several times, who still aren't Christians. I still go out and have a beer with them because they're not a scalp. They're friends whom I love and care about. Yeah, this is the heart that we need to bring. So I bring all this up because I think as we summarize this letter of Philippians together this morning, the thing that this letter revealed to us again and again as we worked through it was the joy of knowing Christ, which Paul kind of has shown as a supernatural joy. It doesn't depend on our circumstances, but also the joy of Paul and the Philippian church. And we've seen that again and again, this constant kind of celebration and joy between Paul and the church. And this is what church should be about, not politics or division or meaningless debates, but about the joy of Christ revealed in his people. That's what church is really about. A palpable joy, a joy that is strong enough that, as we saw last week, when Paul had shared the gospel in prison and prisoners people from Caesar's household had come to faith, here they are writing their special greetings to the church in Philippi. They're already caught up in the joy of being Christ and celebrating in a church they've never been to. The power of coming and submitting your life to Christ results in a joy among his people. Now, the Philippian church wasn't perfect, and we've seen that. There's the potential worry in the church that Epaphroditus has come home too soon, that maybe he did something wrong, Paul's kind of sacked him for some reason. We've got the argument going on between a couple of godly women in the church. But overall, this is a church that brims with joy and reaches out with joy. And we want to be that church, don't we? We want to be that church that loves deeply and truly, that connects deeply and truly, and has an impact in the community around us. Where does it begin? Why is the Philippian church like this? I mean, Paul's already said, you know, they continued to support Paul when no other church did. Why? Why are they like that? And I think it comes right back to the beginning of the church. Acts chapter 16, we have the actual story of the planting of the church in Philippi. And we've looked at this a number of times. There's a couple of things I want us just to note afresh as we summarize this letter. The first convert we have is Lydia, the businesswoman, who's already seeking God through Judaism in Philippi. Now, when Paul arrives in the town, the first thing he does in every town he goes to is first to where? Synagogue, and then to the marketplace, usually, right? So first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. That's Paul's pattern. In Philippi, there is no synagogue. Now, to form a synagogue meant you needed 10 worshipping men. So we know that in Philippi, there are less than 10 worshipping men. However, what the Jewish writings tell us is that if there was no synagogue, then you should gather down at the river to pray. Hopefully, until you have enough people to form a synagogue. So Paul, first to the synagogue, there is no synagogue, goes straight to the river to find the Jewish believers who are there. And what we have is a group of women and no men. So it would appear as in Philippi, there are no male Jews at all, which is Paul's kind of launching point normally for the church. Instead, we've got probably a Gentile woman who has proselytized, who's come across to the Jewish faith seeking God, and people from her household. Now, I don't want to belittle women at all, but in that day, when women were usually not educated, their testimony was not considered as strong as a man's, this wasn't the group that typically someone would look to build a foundation on, right? It just wasn't in that period of time. But Paul meets this group of women, And what does Paul do? Shares the gospel with them. Paul's got no issue. Paul gets to know them and he shares the gospel and they come to faith. And Paul cares enough that if we go back and we read the story, Paul and his missionary team, not only do they share their faith, not only do they see them come to faith, Paul and his missionary team then go and stay in Lydia's household. They go and live there, share their lives with them, disciple them, teach them, mentor them, love them, right? So we've got this deep relationship. Not only was Paul sharing the gospel, he goes and lives with them. And how's that for a challenge? You know, I should have asked those guys on Beaumont Street, hey, if I put my faith in Jesus, can I move in? It would have been interesting to see what they said, right? But this is what Paul does. There's a depth of relationship here. So we know that happened. We have the potential conversion of the slave girl in there as well, which we're not entirely sure about. But the next one we know for sure is the Philippian jailer. We remember that story. The jailer is the one who locks Paul up in stocks, horribly uncomfortable position to be in. So this guy has treated them terribly, as badly as you possibly can treat someone, put them in pain down in a Roman prison. Then, of course, the earthquake comes, frees them from their stocks. The jailer, when he sees that the kind of earthquake's knocked the walls down and probably seen the stocks all hanging open, is about to do what? Kill himself. Because he knows that under Roman rule, as chief jailer, if the prisoners have escaped, his end is not going to be pretty. So he's like, I'm just going to top myself before the Romans get a hold of me for this, right? He's about to kill himself, and Paul says, stop, don't do it. The guy that this jailer treated so terribly is the same guy that intervenes to stop him from harming himself. He's a guy that makes it and says, we're still here. And the jailer, so struck by this, says, guys, what am I going to do to be saved? And so Paul leads him to faith. And then what happens? Paul goes and lives in his house. Paul goes back to his household, leads the household to Christ, lives in his household, stays with him, disciples him, mentors him, teaches him about Jesus as well. Isn't this letter an absolutely incredible testimony to the depth of relationship, love and care that we should have for the people that we're reaching out to? Is there any wonder of the depth of relationship between Paul and this church? Is there any wonder this church continues to support Paul even when he moves on to Thessalonica? It's not, because it's built on the depth of love and relationship of someone who's prepared to share their very life. I think that's part of the challenge of this letter for us, that we don't view the people in our sphere as a scalp so we can go, oh, guess what, chalk up another one. But we view them as our potential family that we're bringing into our life. That's the goal of our evangelism. That's hopefully what makes a difference between a conversation in a coffee shop, you know, bagging out Christians for all they want to do is share Jesus, but we share our life, right? I think that's why we see this church so richly impacted the way that they are. So in overview, let's go through a few lessons throughout the letter which help us understand, I think, that joy and how it's reflected in the church, how it was built on that relationship that we've seen. So I'm going to go to Philippians 1:8, just a bit of a summary statement here. Philippians 1:8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all, with the affection of Christ Jesus. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is a genuine, real, deep relationship between Paul and the church. A genuine commitment for the whole church, a genuine affection for the whole church. There's no doubt there would have been people that Paul connected with more easily than others, that he had that more natural affinity with than others. That happens. We're people. We've got relationships that work more easily than others. But his passion for the whole church and everyone in it was remarkably strong because it was the love of Christ. And think of who Paul's writing that to, like we just mentioned. His love for the jailer and his household, for Lydia, for Yodia and Syntyche, whatever her name is. I still have no idea how to pronounce that one. Just make it up. For the slave girl, if she's there. For this random disparate bunch of people, some who had previously treated Paul abominably, that's the people he's writing to say, I yearn for you. I care about you. I love you deeply. Because Christ has changed Paul's heart. Jesus died for the church. Jesus loves the church. And Paul, filled with the love of Christ, loves the church. It must be that way. Remember, the church is the gathered saints. It's not your family. It's not three mates at a pub. It is the gathered saints under God's instruction. Elders, deacons, sharing of gifts, discipline, encouragement, biblical teaching from qualified elders, communion, baptism, so on and so forth. There are the biblical markers of the church, and filled with the love of Christ, we will love the church like he does. Not as perfectly as he does, but like he does, because we're being made like Christ. And Christ died for the church. And so Paul is filled with love for the church. I'm constantly amazed if you read the introduction to the book of Corinthians, Paul writes with great passion for that church. Now, I'm not going to go into a full breakdown right now, but the Corinthian church had rejected Paul, had sacked him basically as a leader, and put in false teachers as the leadership of the church. And Paul will write to them with a deep affection. He still sees them as saints, despite how they treat him. He's still fighting for their cause, to see them come back into unity with Christ, with each other. Right? So a love, a deep love for the church abounds throughout the letter of Philippians. And it should be a great encouragement to us, a great challenge to us, to make sure we foster a deep love in our hearts for the bride of Christ. Next little bit I want to look on. That's probably the first big summary point, that deep and abiding love. And then I'm going to open up to Philippians 1, 18 to 21. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Of course, in the context of the great love shown in this letter, is the fact that the situation is actually not completely rosy. Yes, we've got a great relationship in the church. We've got incredible depth of love going on. However, Paul is in prison. The Philippians are facing some sort of persecution because of their ongoing willingness to share the gospel. Epaphroditus recently got so sick that he nearly died. So how are we as Christians, even if we have deep love for one another, how do we respond to instances of unfortunate, sometimes terrible circumstances? When we face trial, when our loved ones are sick, when we face hatred, Paul says, I will rejoice because through the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, what does he mean by that? Paul has joy because he knows for sure he'll be set free soon. I know for sure this will be my deliverance, that everything's going to work out rosy for me, that I'll definitely be set free. See you guys soon. Have a cold beer waiting for me, right? Is that what Paul's saying? I don't think so. Because he goes on to say in verse 20, Christ will be honored by my body, whether by life or by death. Verse 21, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. So I don't think Paul is saying that, you know, I know that through my deliverance I'll be free from prison. Now Paul's going to a much grander, deeper truth than that. What Paul is saying is all of this will work out for my deliverance in the end, either in life or in death. There is deliverance where to live is Christ. Yes, he may be set free, and Paul will continue to proclaim and preach the gospel. Right? So yeah, to live is Christ. If he is delivered from his prison, then he's going to get out there and he's going to keep telling people about Jesus. Yet there is still a greater deliverance in Paul's mind. To die is gain. Paul also sees that he might be delivered over to Caesar and put to death, and then he will receive deliverance from sin, from the constraints of the evils of this world and life. He may receive the greatest deliverance, life eternal with Jesus. So Paul says, whether, you know, my body, whether it's alive or in death, whether I'm in prison, set free or put to death, I will be delivered. There's a sort of partial deliverance out of prison, or a full deliverance out of the prison of sin, out of this body of decay, as Paul will say elsewhere. Right? This is why it's so different. I've talked to some of you about this recently, but one of the hardest things I ever do as a minister is non-Christian funerals. They're really tough. It's very difficult to conduct a non-Christian funeral. There's an opportunity to talk about the things of life and death in that situation, but they're tough. Whereas I've done Christian funerals, and it honestly has felt much more of a celebration than anything else. Yeah, there's some sadness over missing that person, but there's a joy in knowing that the next time you see them, it will be glorified and eternal. A celebration of life in Christ. It's so different. That's what Paul says. Look, to live, yeah, I'll keep living for Jesus, but I know that tough times come. But in death, it's gain because I have Christ. And that's more than anything else. Enjoy the good things of this life. They are a gift from God. To serve God, to see people come to faith, family, love, laughter, mateship, all these things are great. There is nothing wrong with any of those things. Enjoy those things. But remember, there's still better to come. Those things are only a taste of the joy that lies ahead. Remember that if you have any regrets in your life, people have regrets over they didn't ever marry, or people have regrets over they never traveled, or whatever it might be. All of those will be completely eclipsed in the life to come. That's what Paul's reminding us of. Deliverance is coming from every possible sin, from every hurt and every pain. Praise God for this clear statement in Philippians of the depth of great relationship between Paul and the church, but also the fact that there lies ahead a gain that supersedes it all. In tough times, Paul can rejoice in the Lord, for he knows where his future lies. Next bit we're going to touch is 2:5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul wants us to have the mind of Christ, which is ours in Christ Jesus. We are filled by his Spirit. We are being conformed to his likeness, which means it is possible for us to be more humble, less selfish, more loving, counting others as more significant. These things are possible not because we're getting any better, but because the Spirit of Christ is taking more and more of our life and conforming it to the likeness of Christ. So we should see those transformations. The marks of people who have been saved is fruit in keeping with the character of Christ. Maybe not perfectly, but we should see increasing fruit which is in alignment with the character of Christ. A growing Christ-likeness. The fact that when no one is around, we are the same person as when we were at church on a Sunday. Because we are being transformed into his likeness from the inside out. In the words of the Spurge, because I just got to quote him every now and then, I love this. The unsaved sinner loves a salvation from hell. The true Christian loves a salvation from sin. Everyone desires to be saved from the pit, but it is only a child of God who pants to be saved from every false way. It's true, isn't it? That when the Spirit fills us, we long to be set free from sin. We have salvation, but we long to be set free from those areas in our life which do not honor God. And we feel conviction over them. We're not buried by them because of our salvation, but we feel conviction and we long to be more like Christ. That's another thing that we see consistently in this letter of Philippians, that we desire for our mind to change and our life to change to reflect more the character of Christ in our everyday life. Moving on, Philippians 3:14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Ah, I love this. Remember that Jesus is the prize. Jesus is the prize, not a loss of pain, though that shall be great indeed. Not sinless perfection, though that shall be great indeed. Not meeting the saints of the ages, though I long for that. I can't wait to sit down with Paul, you know. Paul, let's have a chat. I've been hanging out for this for a while. That is great. That is fantastic. It is not the goal. Our goal is Christ and nothing more and nothing less. The prize is Jesus and being close to him. For that, Paul says, I've forsaken everything. No pride in family, no pride in his name, no pride in his background. His boast was Christ and nothing else. That is the goal of Christianity, that we would see him face to face. You know, if you don't understand this, you've probably never properly understood grace. Your sins are innumerable. You have not loved God, but have loved the world under its ruler, Satan. It's true of you and it's true of me. Every time we seek comfort and security in the world instead of God, we define in our hearts that money or a house or whatever it is worth more than God Almighty. In our hearts, we go, this means more to me than you, God. And our sin, as we exchange the worth and glory of God for our security in our superannuation, is disgusting before God. It is abhorrent that we would trust in a house instead of God. And yet we do it again and again and again. Our sin is so much more innumerable than we can ever possibly imagine. But Jesus paid the full penalty of your sin and of mine. Your sinful thoughts, your sins of omission, the good you should do and don't do. When you understand the true depth of your depravity and the grace of Christ to die for you while you were still a sinner, you will have naught else in your life but the deep, deep desire to be close to the one who paid that penalty. You can't offer him anything else. You can't earn your salvation. You can't pay back your debt. But you should be deeply, deeply in love with the one who did it for you. A deep longing to be with him in glory. Christ is the prize. And he is who we long for and consider everything else as loss for. Four, eight. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. It's all about Jesus. And he fills us and is molding us into his likeness, which we've talked about. He is our prize and our goal, which we have talked about. But we must also train our minds to Christ. And it takes discipline, commitment, and practice. You have a role to play in your transformation. We do not simply sit back, but we are active in our transformation. If we sit back and fill our minds with rubbish, we should not expect to see more of the fruit in keeping with the character of Christ in our life. We are called in this letter to act and discipline ourselves. Now, we've talked about this many times, and Paul does it many times in Scripture, but the discipline athletes show at times is astounding. Read about Olympic swimmers, you know, getting up at 4 a.m., training for a few hours, eating some food, going to work, back to the pool for a few hours afterwards, their whole life disciplined. I remember watching an Australian high jumper. I think she got silver, maybe gold. I can't quite remember now, but anyway, she did the Olympic jump and then ate a crunchy bar. And when they interviewed her, she was like, I've had that for 4 years. Well, the dream of a crunchy bar, because I haven't eaten chocolate in 4 years of training. Right? The discipline to achieve at hurdling yourself over a high bar. And Paul says you should bring that discipline to bear on training your mind to the things of Christ. How much more important? How much more glory depends on that? Well, not depends on it, but how much glory awaits that? Right? Discipline. It's not a popular phrase nowadays, but it's something we need to do to memorize Scripture, learn Scripture, spend time in Scripture, in prayer, in encouraging one another, challenging one another, all of those things, right? The challenge of the letter of Philippians. So in closing, we have a letter filled with a loving preacher of the gospel and the loving reciprocation of those who have received it. So we see this deep joy between the two. And we see, incredibly, that love acts. It's evidenced by practical changes. That between Paul and the church, there is an actual physical change. There is a change in the way they care for one another. A transformation of heart and mind that happens when you come to Christ. Let's be like the Philippian church. I really, really genuinely don't care if we're ever professional enough to not have different words being sung to what's on the slides. I just don't. I don't care if we've ever listed as a significant church in pop culture. I don't care if we're ever a size to brag about at pastoral conventions. But I do really desire for us to be known as a church where the grace, truth, and love of Christ are seen and known by all who come into contact with us. That's what I care about. I pray that's what you care about. We'll have our yodias and syntyche little fights about stuff, and we'll have our, you know, people getting sick like Epaphroditus and Tyler will end up in prison at some point. No, all right. So we'll have our ups and downs, but what I pray is that it's our joy that defines us and our genuine concern that is evident to all. That's the church that we want to be. Let's pray.